So we are at the manuscript evidence part of the class. We are looking at historical evidences. We started last week by talking about the internal evidence, if you remember, in the New Testament, especially in the book of Luke, where we saw that he was very adamant about reporting facts of history, and that the New Testament in certain places reads very much like a history book instead of a book of fables and fairy tales. And so within the New Testament alone, there are marks of authenticity and genuine concern for reporting the truth from the authors. We don't see signs of lying or embellishment or anything of that nature. So internally, within the documents themselves, we see different features that point us to the conclusion that the authors were telling the truth about what they perceived to have happened. Now, if we take a step back and say, okay, outside of the Bible, from that time till now, how do we know whether or not the Bible that was written in the first century is the same Bible we have today? How do we know it was given to us properly through time? How do we know it wasn't corrupted? Or how do we know people didn't change things by the time we opened it up here in the 20th, 21st century? So that's kind of where we're going tonight. So we're talking about manuscript evidence, transmission of the document's evidence. Manuscript evidence, transmission of the document's evidence.
We have 66 books. How do we know only the 66? Some people might ask the question, how do we know only the 66? Is God's revelation still there? Is someone writing it another?
Yeah. So are there other books, perhaps, than the 66? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. How do you know that God's complete revelation is only in the 66 books?
We're gonna hit that question for about 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks on that question alone when we talk about the canon. Because that's a big issue. Yeah. Good question. So, manuscript evidence. Were the biographies of Jesus reliably preserved for us? That's the most important part that we're going to try to talk about tonight. We'll answer that question. But we're going to look at the entire New Testament and dabble into the Old Testament as well. But essentially, at the end of the day, we want to know what was written about Jesus was correct and that it was preserved for us through the last 2,000 years. So, critics like to say things like this: how can we have confidence that the New Testament we have today is remotely close to what was written then by the original authors? People say that there are too many ways in which the wording and the content and the scope could have been compromised over the years, and there's no way it's believable. And people say this: there is an incredible potential for error from copy to copy. Scribes copied their entire lives. So we know that scribes made mistakes. Excuse me. You know, people are human, and when you're just copying for all day long, every day, for year after year, you're just going to make some mistakes. And so many skeptics liken the scriptures to a garbled message received after a child's game of telephone. They claim that the message was passed down through so many generations, and that the original meaning and the original message is lost. So if we were to play telephone here, by the time we started with the message, by the time it got back there, it would be a completely different message. And the skeptics say that the scribes would have lost the original meaning as the message was transmitted throughout the centuries. So Bart Ehrman, a textual scholar that we've talked about a little bit so far, he has recently criticized the transmission of the text through time in his book Misquoting Jesus in 2006, which caused a great stir, and he claims that the Bible has between 200,000 to 400,000 errors in that there's variant text between the manuscripts in the New Testament, and we'll talk more about what that means. But what he says is, quote, "We have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways," he says. So Ehrman claims that some scribes intentionally altered the text during their transmission process. They actually wanted to alter it. It wasn't by accident. That's what Ehrman claims. And so he says the very meaning of the text is at stake, depending on how one resolves a textual problem. The very meaning of the text. So think of what the Bible has in it. It's got a bunch of theological doctrines. And so it's important that we have the right meaning in the text. I'm just going to pass this so you have something to look at for now. We'll talk about that more at the break. And then, one second, sorry. Just in case somebody needs that for now who's new and didn't know to buy one. Can you pass that back to her? Thanks, Annie. So how do Christians typically respond to this? What do Christians typically say? If you were asked this question, what would you say? I want to hear from someone who doesn't know the answers to all of this. Yes, sir. What would you say?
Continue with your example, this game of telephone.
Yeah.
Okay, so the way the game of telephone is, you're the teacher, you start it, you tell her a specific sentence or a couple of sentences, right? And then it gets transmitted from person to person. And then you get to the last person and you say, okay, what's the message? And the last person says something that's completely different than what you said at the start, right?
Yeah.
And then you say, well, let me read what I actually said. So you go back to the original, to your statement, and you go, this is what I said. And everybody laughs because, you know, what you said and what she said is totally different, right?
Right.
So what we can do with the Bible is we can do the same thing. We can go, after all these transmissions, we can take what she's got in her Bible and go back to original documents, okay, documents that are thousands of years old, and compare them. That was the beauty of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They had the whole book of Isaiah in there, okay?
Yeah.
So we could compare what is she saying versus what did it actually say that many thousands of years ago?
Yeah.
And then you can compare, well, did it really change or not?
Yeah, that's great. That's a great answer. You're on top of it. And you know, we're going to be giving tonight specifics of what you just brought up so that we can be completely ready to not just say what you said, but actually name and number certain things. So we'll have our facts straight. So thank you. That was perfect. Okay, so let's get into it then. So the first thing we need to know in terms of our definitions is what an autograph is. An autograph is an original document that the actual author wrote on. It's the original document that the author wrote on. So when you're talking about Peter and Paul, they wrote on something, and what they wrote on was what we are calling an autograph. Okay, so think of just autographing your signature. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the document that they actually wrote on themselves. Okay, and that includes Moses, that includes David, all the biblical authors. That's what we're talking about when we say autograph. Manuscript is a handwritten copy of the original document or a copy of a copy. So when we're talking about manuscript, we're talking about going up to the Xerox machine and pushing the copy button, and out comes the new piece of paper that looks identical as the last one. So manuscript, ideally, in your mind, should be the understanding should be copy. Okay, manuscript, think copy. Transmission is a process of copying texts by hand. So when we're talking about how we got the Bible, we're talking about the transmission of the scriptures to us today through time. So by way of background, they used to write on ancient parchments, papyrus, different things like this. After a long time, these materials would disintegrate and turn to dust, and the text would be compromised. If there's text on them, you wouldn't be able to make it out. It would get torn. The elements would just kind of tear it away and eat at it. So they would have to continuously copy the text from one parchment, papyrus, whatever, to the other. And you had this group of people that were known for doing this. Century after century, they were called the scribes. So in ancient Judaism, you had these folks called the scribes, and they would spend their whole life learning how to copy and write things well. So in our day, when we think about someone writing text really nicely, sometimes we think about in China, you have these folks who write these letters really artistically, and it's spelled out really nice. Well, in Israel, they still do this today, where you have scribes that still believe it or not, hand copy the Old Testament from one scroll to another. They still do this today. And so it's kind of part of their history, part of their tradition, so they just go for it. And so during this time of copying throughout the last 2,000 years, from material to material, errors could obtain as they would copy. And that could be due to the low lighting in their cave or in their room that they were copying. Could be due to the cold temperatures that they weren't writing very well because their hand was freezing. They could have lost their attention and just put something there and they weren't paying attention. Or they could have done it intentionally. They could have intentionally changed it. So we're going to look at all these things. So this is the work of the scribes that Jesus talked about when he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," in Matthew 5:20. So why did he say this? Does anybody want to take a guess why Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven"?
They have a high standard.
They have a high standard. An extremely high standard. So they take a lot of effort and they're very diligent in what they do. Yeah. So, it's interesting that the scribes were very concerned about the Word of God and preserving it through time. That was their job. That was their calling in life. And I wonder if we could learn something from them today about preserving the Word of God in our day. And maybe us taking a posture of the heart and accepting the idea that maybe we could learn something from them about maintaining this passion and this discipline to be excited about the Word of God and make it not just something that we dabble into here and there, but something that we really recognize as sacred to our lives, like the scribes did, sacred to our nation.
Do they have any protocol, for example, after the copying process, do they count the number of words or characters?
Yeah, there is a bit of that going on in terms of the quality control. Yeah, more so after Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity around 325 AD. Prior to that, the Christians were still trying to fumble around. They're getting persecuted. They didn't have a lot of money flowing through their churches, so they would grab materials that they could that were available to them and usually write on those, and the quality of the material wasn't that good until after Constantine made Christianity legalized. And so then there is money poured into the transmission of the transmission process. Okay, so textual criticism. Let's talk about that real quick by way of definition, just to get us going here. Textual criticism developed as a method of hermeneutics, which just means appropriate exegesis of the text or understanding the text. So when you're doing hermeneutics, you're trying to understand what the text says and learn the meaning of it. And so after the Reformation, people got together and said, okay, we need to learn what the original text said. We need to learn what the Bible said back then in the first century, or the New Testament said in the first century. So they started examining all the manuscripts and all the variants and all the manuscripts and the different readings that were available to them. And they tried to look at all these different manuscripts with all the textual variants, and they tried to understand what was the original. Okay, so the textual criticism developed as a method of hermeneutics after the Reformation to determine the original text in the authentic autograph. And again, not what the Catholic Church taught, but what the Bible taught. So they looked at examining all of the variant readings in the different available manuscripts. So New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he says, to determine as exactly as possible from the available evidence the original words of the documents in question. So that's the idea with textual criticism. You're trying to get to the original text by looking at all of these manuscripts and trying to find the original somehow without having the autographs. So the variant readings are differences in the manuscripts when copies are made from the hands of the scribes. So when you have a copy and you're a group of scribes in some monastery somewhere, say in Italy in 1100 AD, and you're writing all day, every day for the rest of your life, when you have all these manuscripts that were produced, and you put them all together and you look at the differences between those manuscripts are called variant readings or textual variants. Okay?
So
Yes.
So there were variants.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. So,
nobody,
yeah, of course, there are variants in the manuscripts. So we'll talk about what that means for us today. Yeah. So scholars then scholars today have three external criteria that they use to discern whether or not the manuscript likely contains altered content from the original autograph. So without looking at the actual textual variants or the actual text, scholars today look at the where the document was found, is it a full document, things like this. So they use this external criteria to decide whether or not this text is even worthwhile or trustworthy. So criteria number one, the manuscript needs to have been dated within a short time span from the autograph. The manuscript needs to have been dated from a short time span from the autograph. So this means that the copy was close to the autograph, the original. So that's criteria number one. Criteria number two, why geographical distribution of the copies? And criteria number three, and we'll talk about this more in detail in a sec, a manuscript with the complete text. A manuscript with the complete text. So these are the three external criteria that scholars use. So let's look at criteria number one. A manuscript dated within a short time span from the original autograph. So here we have we had a table before that we skipped over, and you don't need to go back now because it's kind of repeated basically right here. And we'll look at the table in a second, but before we do, we're basically looking at this, at the gaps between the original and the manuscript to ensure the accuracy of the text. Because if the original was written close to the autograph, or sorry, if the manuscript was written close to the autograph, it's more likely to be trustworthy. It's more likely to be reliable. If you have something written 100 years later or 300 years later, it's less likely to be reliable in its reporting of the history. So we want to find documents that were written close to the first century, because in the first century, that's when the New Testament was written. So if we find a document that's written in, say, 1500 AD, you know, around Martin Luther's time, and that's the first manuscript we have, then we don't have a lot of reliability. Now, having said that, even the large gap, say 1500 years, is not a big deal to scholars of classical antiquity. They don't think that 1,000 years is a long time, because they look at the documents and they say, wow, it looks like it's reporting history because of the internal marks of the evidence, internal marks of authenticity like we talked about last week. So 1,000 years is not a detriment to determining whether something is reliable. So the criteria number two is that we're going to look at the number of copies and the wide geographical distribution of the copies. If the copies were found in Spain and in, say, Iran or in North Africa, then we have a wide distribution of the copies, and that says a great deal about how important this and significant this document was for the people of the time. So think of all the other ancient documents. Before you look at that table, think of all the other ancient documents that people had produced over the last, say, 6,000 years of human history, and think of how many of them we still have today. We don't have very many. Many of them have been burned and lost as civilizations have come and go. And so there are a lot of non-Christian authors out there who we know they wrote something, because other people that we do have their copies of, they talk about what these authors wrote. But those guys, we just lost their stuff. We don't have it. We don't know what they said. All we can do is speculate. And so it turns out that some of the manuscripts from the ancient authors have gaps within the text. So some texts are lost completely, and the text that we do have of some of these ancient classical non-Christian authors, there's gaps in it. So you could be reading chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and all of a sudden you're at chapter 7. You're like, what happened? We're missing some stuff. So there's lost text, then there's some text with gaps in them, and it's hard to think of these things as complete and full portrayals of the history. So think about that before we even jump in here. Now, for most other ancient classical documents beyond the Bible, outside of the Bible, only 10 to 20 surviving manuscripts are considered to be a large number of copies. So typically we only have a few copies of, say, Plato's works or Aristotle's works up until, say, the printing press. We would only have a few of these handwritten scrolls that were transmitted through history. Just a few, maybe 10, 20 at the most. This is average for most classical authors of antiquity. So let's check out comparing these documents in the table. So just look at the first row with me, Plato. In his dialogues, he wrote this in the 4th century BC, for 400 years before Jesus and the New Testament church. And we have the first copy in terms of the manuscript, the actual scroll that the scribes, Plato's scribes, if you will, would have wrote on. That dates 900 AD. So there's 1,250 years between the original autograph that Plato wrote on to the actual manuscript. And guess what? There's only 20 of them. Okay, but the 20 is considered a relatively big number. Homer, Iliad, of course, many of us read that in high school and maybe junior high if you're really smart. And 9th century BC, that's when he wrote it. Okay, earliest manuscript copy we have is 400 BC. That's a 500-year difference. And how many copies total do we have of Homer's Iliad that were handwritten? We have 643. That's a huge number, especially when you look at the next, say, Herodotus. In his histories, 900 AD is when we have the earliest copies. That's 1,350 years later. And again, we have 26 manuscripts that were actually written on. Aristotle, a bunch of different stuff from him, 5 manuscripts. And all of these other classical authors of antiquity, we have 193, 10, 10, 20, 12, and 4, 7, and 8. So total, out of all of the ancient classical authors of antiquity outside of the Bible, we have 932. Let's look at the New Testament. Greek, just in the language of Greek, we have the New Testament was written between AD 45 to AD 100, and the earliest manuscripts we have are right after it was written in AD 125 to AD 325. These are the earliest manuscripts that we used to compose the New Testament. This is 30 to 300 years later, and we have 5,600 of them. 5,600. The closest person is Homer's Iliad, but again, if you put them all together, you have 932 compared to the Greek New Testament is 5,600. Now, non-Greek New Testament, okay, so we're talking about other languages in the area. We have 19,200 handwritten fragments or full scrolls that are available to us today. And you put all this together, you have about 25,000 New Testament manuscripts that the scribes throughout the centuries copied and transmitted through time for us today. Just to give you some more comparison, ancient classical authors Josephus and Livy. Let's start with Josephus. He wrote The Jewish War. And he was a Jewish historian during the time of Christ. And he had 9 Greek manuscripts dated 10th century, 11th century, and 12th century. So these are about 1,000 years after Josephus wrote. And he wrote them, again, in the 1st century. Now, Livy, he was a Roman historian. He wrote 142 volumes on the history of Rome, but only 35 of them survived. So again, we're missing a lot of his work. We have 35 volumes of what he wrote. That's a lot, but apparently he wrote 142. We're just missing these. They're not available. Now, the New Testament, again, has just an unprecedented multiplicity of copies. So the languages that I mentioned, Latin, Ethiopic, Slavic, Armenian, Syriac, Georgian, and Coptic languages. We have 9,300. In Latin, we have 8 to 10,000. Again, over 25,000 manuscripts available. So, without question, if a skeptic comes and says, we don't have enough copies to determine the accuracy of the transmission process, he just simply has not looked at the evidence. It's absolutely clear. This is well known. It's part of history. It's basically, these are archaeological finds. They found these manuscripts in monasteries, out in the boonies, and all over the Mediterranean, and they are true treasures of antiquity. So this is great news for us, and even though Ehrman is skeptical, we still have the evidence strongly in our favor. We have a mountain of evidence. They have a tiny little bit of evidence about the trustworthiness of their secular works.
So you talked about the number of copies, but how about the percentage of error between Homer versus New Testament and Old Testament? What's the percentage of errors in copy to copy?
The errors? Yeah. That's a good question. I'm not quite sure. But when we talk about the textual variants and what we have in ours, we'll look at how small it is. So, but that's a good question. Yeah, I'm not sure. Yes, sir.
They found them in jars in caves.
Yeah. Yeah, this is, once we start getting into the discovery of this here in it, shortly, we're going to see how exciting this is, because it really is a treasure. Yeah.
You know, it's just amazing to say that some people say that, because you would have to say, okay, I'm going to make sure that there's a problem. So I'm going to go all throughout Asia, I'm going to go all throughout the whole area, and I'm going to find all these hidden manuscripts in all these different groups that don't agree with each other in any way, except the manuscripts agree.
Yeah.
And I'm going to convince all of them.
Yeah.
Because 98.5% are all in agreement. So I'm going to make everybody agree with me, and then I'm going to corrupt everything. So I'm going to get on my donkey, and I'm going to go all across Asia, and I'm going to change everything.
Yeah.
Because if you change part of it, it's not going to agree with what most of it says.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's absurd.
Yeah.
I mean, if Jesus wanted to, and he did want to, he laid out a situation where there is absolute certainty that this is his word.
Yeah. And the great part about that is that it's virtually impossible to corrupt something once it spreads. You know, it's hard to contain it. It's hard to disrupt it, its momentum. And so when the New Testament documents were spread all over the Mediterranean, it's virtually impossible to go travel everywhere and burn them all and do things like that. So once it got going, it's hard to stop. So Ehrman is very skeptical, and his skepticism depends on the accuracy of the classical works. So what he does in his argumentation is he looks at all of these 940-something works of classical antiquity, and he says that all of them, 932, he says all of those are reliable, but the New Testament is not. That's what he does. And so why does he do this? Is because he's got an agenda, of course. But what he's doing is he's taking the minimal reliability that we have of these documents. Some of them are missing chapters, missing things, and don't have a quality control process like the religious scribes did. And he's saying these things are reliable, and how he puts a high degree on reliability on them. But in reality, we have a minimal reliability of all those documents. Minimal. And so he reverses it. He says those things are strongly reliable, and the New Testament is completely not reliable and completely unreliable. So it's very interesting that Ehrman's trust in the reliability is the basis of his charge for the New Testament being corrupted. And so he has this false certainty that he's basing his charge off of, that these documents, we know what they said. He's certain that these things report what they say they're reporting on accurately. And so it's pretty terrible when you think about someone of his caliber or scholarship making this much of a blunder, basing his level of certainty on something that's completely unreliable.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Odyssey. So when you say classical, what time era are you talking about?
Well,
classical, like the Bronze Era, Greek, the Golden Era?
Right. So I guess I'm not using the term technically like you would. I would be using it more just talking about
general
works of antiquity. But you're right. I mean, there's so many different periods within Greek thought, classical. Yes, absolutely, yes. But thank you for that clarification. I appreciate that. Okay, so we have an embarrassment of riches, says one scholar. An embarrassment of riches. Think of that, that phrase. We have this mountain. When you open the doors of church history, you have this mountain of evidence. And they're scrambling for reliable manuscripts, scrambling for something that was written within a 500-year gap between the manuscript and the original. I mean, that's what they're dealing with. 500 years, 1,000 years between their autograph and manuscript. So criteria number three, a manuscript with the complete text. a manuscript with the complete text. So the table here, it lists a few of the more famous manuscripts in that we found in the history of the early church. And there's possibly an earlier manuscript than the first one there. But let's look at the first one, the John Rylands Fragment. The John Rylands Fragment, this is a selection of the Gospel of John. It includes John 18, verse 31 through 33, and verse 37 to 38. And it's considered to be the oldest New Testament fragment known. And so this was written by John himself in the latter part of the first century, AD 85 to AD 100. And the earliest date of the copy that we have for this John Rylands fragment is dated 125 AD, so only 25 years after. So the gap is between 25 to 40 years. So this is extremely early, extremely early. And again, scholars, secular and Christian alike, date these things. They write published papers on it. They use carbon testing, all that stuff. And they come to the conclusion. So it's a body of scholars that are dating these things. The Chester Beatty Papyri, they, by the way, the name John Rylands, Chester Beatty, these are names, I believe, of the people who found them or funded the effort of investigation, the research. And so Chester Beatty, John Rylands are the names of those guys. So you get to name your papyrus if you find one, or if your team find one, team finds one. This one contains portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pauline epistles, and the book of Revelation. And it's dated between 200 to 300 AD. And of course, again, it's 100 to 250 years after the New Testament. So you have a large body of the New Testament being provided to us today that was written shortly after the New Testament closed. The Bodmer Papyri, the P66, P46, the P with the number, that reflects the number that the scholars put on the papyrus so that they can talk about it easily. And so this Bodmer Papyri has a group of them, and they list them, P66, P46, that sort of thing. And this was discovered in the basement at Oxford University. And so people were going through, rummaging the basement for different things, and they found this fragment there that was from a city in Egypt that was brought over, you know, hundreds of years before. Oh, sorry, no, 1906, excuse me. And when combined, these four fragments alone equate to half of the New Testament. So you have a lot of the New Testament just in these four Bodmer Papyri fragments. And these date back to 100 to 200 years after the New Testament was written. So very early again. Bodmer Papyrus number 2, most of the Gospel of John. Again, John was written in the latter part of the first century, and this papyrus was dated around 200 AD. The point of going through each one of these, like this, line item by line item, is to attempt to show that we have very specific documents dated to within a short time span from the original. And they each reflect different parts of the New Testament. And when you put them all together, we have the entire New Testament. So these things are great in terms of an apologetic. So if you point to these things and you name them, it's hard to argue with you. Hard to argue with you because these things are very, very special finds. So all in all, we have 838 manuscripts from 100 AD to 1000 AD. 838 manuscripts. Between 100 and 200 AD, the second century, we have 12 manuscripts. Between 200 AD to 300 AD, we have 64 manuscripts. By 225 AD, by the way, we have 50% of the New Testament is copied, okay? Because, again, the autographs were lost. Between 300 AD and 400 AD, we have 48 manuscripts. 48. We have a total of 124 manuscripts from 100 AD to 400 AD. Total of 124 manuscripts. So you put all of this together, and you have a complete New Testament very early on. And we have three times as many manuscripts within 200 years. of the average classical author's work within 2,000 years of their autograph. So within the first 200 years, we have three times as many manuscripts as the average author of antiquity would in 2,000 years of their copying. Let me know where you're at. 838. 12 in the first century, or sorry, second century, 64 in the third century, 48 in the fourth century. 124 total in the first three centuries after the New Testament was written. Put it all together, we have many New Testaments by that time. So if the skeptic charges we don't have enough early manuscripts, not just the number in totality, but if we don't have enough early manuscripts, they simply are not looking at the evidence. We have tons of early manuscripts. And when you look at their manuscripts, again, you're looking at 500 to 1,000 years later. We have a whole bunch within the first few centuries, 124 in fact, and we can compile several New Testaments when you put them all together. All right, now let's look at the Old Testament real quick. We'll talk about the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls in a moment, but I'd like to just look at this table real quick and then we'll take a break. The Dead Sea Scrolls, let's skip that one because that one's really special. Let's look at the fourth one down on the table, the Rylands Papyrus 458. This was originally composed in the 15th or 13th century, and the date of the earliest copy was 150 BC. So this is between, say, 1,200 years, between 15th century BC and, say, 150 BC is when it was when we found this one, or dated this one to. And it contains Greek portions of the Deuteronomy 23 through 28. The Nash Papyrus, again, it was written, the original was written in the 15th or maybe even the 13th century BC. We date it back to 150 BC or as late as AD 68. And this is a damaged portion of the Decalogue, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and Shema 6:4. I'm not sure what Shema is, to be honest with you. The Peshitta, 15th to 13th century. And again, we date this papyrus to AD 100 or as late as AD 200. And this is the entire Old Testament in Syriac. Okay. Then we go on the Chester Beatty Papyri. There's more. And Codex Vaticanus. You just go down the list and you have a ton of manuscripts of the Old Testament available to us today that we can look at these documents and we can discern what they're writing, what the content is, and compare it to all the others and move from there. So, any questions thus far? We're going to get into more specifics after the break, but any questions before we take our little break? Yes, sir. Oh, 124.
No, it's right below that one.
Oh, we have three. A few complete New Testaments. Yeah, like around three complete New Testaments. Yeah. We have a few complete New Testaments.
I had a short comment. Something cool like John Ryland's papyri that you mentioned, like, it's online. So if you're ever talking to someone, the actual museum, and they have the scan, like Codex and that, because it's all scanned online. So if someone doesn't believe, it's kind of like you can actually go, if you can go to England, if you can see it, but since we're not in England, so people know you're actually not just making stuff up.
Yeah, thanks for that, Andy. For those that were here last year, Andy actually taught one of our classes on comparing world religions, if you want to put it that way, and understanding how they contradict. And so if you're interested in more about that, he can chat with you about his new book that he released called Contradict. It's New York Times best-selling now. And Amazon, he's Stephen King. Anyway, it's a great book, actually, and it's he did a great job, so I encourage you to check that out. He was on the radio show with me a year back, so say hi to Andy while you're here, and please feel free to grab some snacks while you're on break, and we'll come back in about 5 or 10 minutes. Just goes to show you that we're all here for the same reason, right? We're all here to develop our understanding a little bit more so we can have a little bit better faith, serve the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit better, and hopefully serve our friends and family a little bit better when we have the opportunity, and maybe we can make the opportunity or pray for the opportunity and have some things to say that will really change their minds and hearts. But again, part of apologetics is convincing ourselves and really coming to terms with our own belief and our own doubts. And maybe some of the things that we encounter will give you doubts. And that's kind of hard to believe in an apologetics class. But the goal is to doubt a little bit, get to the truth, and have the truth set us free. Have the truth richen our understanding of the Bible, of Jesus, of God. So we really want to encourage open-mindedness here. Come with your doubts. Come with all of your intellect. Don't leave it at the door. And look at this stuff as openly and objectively as possible and see if you can't look at it like the skeptics are, and then show that Jesus and the Bible, it's all reliable and the Christian faith is sound. So I encourage that kind of an approach. Yes? Yes, thank you. So, I have some reminders coming out here, and we've asked Julie to help with that, so thanks. Okay, so let's go ahead and get going back into this, and hopefully we'll end at 8:45, but if not, I won't go past 9, as I always don't go past 9, and I just want to encourage you to remain flexible, as we'll probably have a flexible ending. Now, the text there, the manuscripts, the Old Testament manuscripts in that table are very, very important when we understand the reliability of the Old Testament. The New Testament gets a lot of attention because Jesus is in the New Testament very clearly, obviously. But Jesus is also in the Old Testament, so the Old Testament is very important, and it talks about it so much. And so we must have a reliable Old Testament. We must be able to see that the Old Testament is reliable, and it's known as the Torah, if you're a Jew. And so the Torah consists of the three parts, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the Ketuvim, and the, I can't remember the third, but the prophets, what is it? Yeah, something like this. And the point is that that these, the writings, the prophets, and the law, thank you, are extremely important for Christian history, for Christian history. So when you look at the Jewish scribes, that when they copied their Torah, their Bible, if you will, they did so very, very well. And so there's a name that scholars put on this group of Jewish scribes called the Masoretes. The Masoretic text, if you follow me here, it's not in your notes, but this is about 3,000 manuscripts of the Torah that the Jewish scribes meticulously copied for centuries. So it was a group of scribes that meticulously copied, and they wound up producing 3,000 of them. The oldest of this group dates back to the 9th century AD, and in this group of manuscripts, they added vowels to the Hebrew letters, which did not consist of vowels in the original writings. So it wasn't until many, many years after Christ did they start writing in vowels into the actual manuscript. So in this case, the scribes wrote something in. Okay, so this is an example of the scribes intentionally writing in something to help clarify. They added vowels. Now that's the Masoretic text. And again, it dates back to 9th century AD. Now the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Torah, and it was originally produced in about 200 BC. The Septuagint, S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T, S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. The Septuagint is what the New Testament authors would have known, and they would have they quoted the Septuagint. Okay? So that's kind of the generation of manuscripts that the New Testament authors used when they were quoting the Old Testament. So when Jesus and Peter and others say things, they're using the Septuagint. And that is a Greek translation, again, of the Hebrew Torah. The Greek translation, the Hebrew Torah, if you remember, around 200 BC, the Greek Empire was still huge after Alexander the Great. Rome was taken over around that time. But the Greek language was spoken everywhere, and so you had a tremendous passion for learning in Greece, obviously, like we talked about with the classical authors of antiquity, Greek philosophers. And in Alexandria and in Egypt, they had this immense library there with thousands of documents and thousands and probably hundreds of scribes. And this Alexandrian library was world-renowned, and that's where the Septuagint was produced, so that the people that would come learn in the Greek library in Alexandria would be able to learn what the Hebrews thought and what the Hebrew religion was all about. So they had to translate the Torah from Hebrew to Greece to Greek so that it would be available in the Alexandrian library in at the upper part, the northern part of Egypt, a couple hundred years before Christ. Now, there are minor differences between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. There are actual textual variations, textual variants between the two documents. So one was written in 200 BC, one was written in 1000 AD, and there they have some variants between them. So what do we do? Well, we didn't know what to do. We had two different Old Testaments, if you will. Both essentially said the same thing, but there were variants here and there. And we'll look at the nature of the variants and how significant they are in a little bit. But when you have these two different highly reliable documents and they're saying slightly two different things, you need a third document to come in. This is the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls find. Now, excuse me, the Dead Sea Scrolls was a tremendous archaeological find. It's like finding Noah's Ark. It's like finding the cross Jesus was crucified on. It's like finding Abraham's staff or something like this. It's huge, huge. So this shepherd was throwing rocks in a cave near the Dead Sea in 1947, and in this area of the Dead Sea called Qumran. And he was throwing rocks. He was looking for a lost goat, and he wound up coming across some caves. He just was playing around while he was looking for this goat. Threw a rock into the cave. The rock hit some jars and broke some jars and made some noise. So he hears the sound and the crash in the cave, and he went back to his cousins who were around, also shepherds, and told them about it. He said he heard a crash and sound like breaking of the jars in the cave, and they're like, okay, we'll go back and check it out tomorrow. They decide, okay, we'll go check it out. And they go up into these caves, which are on the hillside, or on the kind of on the face of a bluff, if you will. And once you get up there, you can look in and look around, and you can find, you basically, when they went in, they found a bunch of jars. And it turns out that these jars had, I think I have it there, a place for you to write, 60,000 fragments were recovered from the 11 caves. 60,000 fragments were recovered from the 11 caves. Cave 4, out of the cave 1 through 11, contained 15,000 fragments in that one cave alone. So thank God they wound up going to that particular cave. 900 texts of varying lengths were found. Okay? 900 total texts were found. Total different texts. And this isn't in your notes, but about 29% of all the documents they found were biblical in nature. Others were related to other things. 29% of the Dead Sea Scrolls were the Bible, were the Old Testament, the Torah. And so the only book that was not found was the book of Esther. And they believe that them or another group, because they didn't know what they were, they couldn't read them, they burned it to keep warm. So they may have burned the book of Esther. And Anyway, it's extremely important, because when you understand when these Dead Sea Scrolls were written, then this is where the power is. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by an Essene monastic community. So they were called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E. And they were basically a group of monks, but they would marry and things like this. So it was just this kind of like little cultish community living out in the Dead Sea east of Jerusalem. And so they formed this compound sort of thing, and you can go visit the ruins today. I've been there myself, and it's pretty cool. It's very desolate and deserted, and I'm sure it was that way at the time too. I'm sure they had gardens and things, but you can walk in to where they had their homes. You can walk around where they would have their baptisms. They were very passionate about holiness, so they had this whole ritual developed of taking baths regularly and baptizing themselves. It was a big deal. And so some of their documents that they found were the rituals of how to go about the washing and cleansing process. So they were, again, kind of like cultic monks sort of people, and they're very isolated. So they were Jews, but they were living kind of remotely and wanted to be independent.
UCLA produced a video.
Oh, yeah. UCLA. He said UCLA published a video of
the
process of the Essene community of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Cool. Good stuff. So now this is all a huge deal, because what it does is it draws us to the conclusion that one of these documents was more accurate than the other, maybe in certain chapters, maybe in certain books. So when you have this third document, the Dead Sea Scroll document, now you can say, okay, the Masoretic text was right here, the Septuagint was right there. So you have now a third-party document to help us come to the conclusion of what the exact wording of the text should have been, because you have, a third party to check it against. And the Essene community lived there between 300 BC to about AD 70. And so for about between 250 BC to around AD 70, you have about almost 300 years of around 300 years of people being scribes and transmitting the Torah through that time. And so they were very big on this. So this is huge. And what was the best discovery was the Great Scroll of Isaiah, which was a complete scroll of Isaiah, and really miraculously preserved, a little bit better than the others. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Jerusalem Israeli Museum, and you can walk in, and we did this, and you got to see the Great Scroll of Isaiah. Now, having left there, we found out that what we were looking at was actually not the actual scroll. They just put a fake one up, but anyway, it was cool enough to see, because it was basically a photograph copy of it, and it looked like the real thing. So, and you can walk around it and read it if you know how to read Hebrew. So it was really cool. I mean, if you ever get a chance to go there, check it out. So, yes. Oh. Did anybody else go to San Diego to see the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay.
I always thought scrolls were these long things, so red, and you wonder, like, what are those rocks or something? And you know, looking at them, it's like a fragment.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought, oh, this is what I thought they were.
Yeah. Well, one of them, when you get the full one, it really does unroll like that. Yeah. If go ahead.
They had like the night that I met you.
Yes. Yeah. Tell us about that. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, that was a very special moment. They gave this 500-year-old scroll to Veritas Seminary, this rich couple that wanted to donate it. They paid for it to get transferred here from probably some monastery somewhere around the Mediterranean. So very special thing to look at. So Dead Sea Scrolls are very significant. So what we can conclude at this point, like John A.T. Robinson said, is the wealth of manuscripts and, above all, the narrow interval of time between the writing and the earliest extant copies make it by far the best attested text of any ancient writing in the world. So here we have a scholar, highly recognized, claiming that this is by far the best attested ancient writing in the world when we're talking about the Bible manuscripts. And we have other evidence to know what was in the original autographs. We have the early church fathers that we talked about last week, where they quoted so much of the New Testament shortly after the New Testament was finished, because they knew that this was a sacred writing even that early on. And so when we compile all the quotes in the early church fathers, we're able to then have an early rendition, if you will, of the New Testament by other people that were considered authorities at the time. And so if you stack up all the quotes from the early church fathers and you stack up all the manuscripts, you have documents piling up to a mile high. And when you compare this to the average Greek author, you're talking about a 4 feet high stack of documents. So mile high, 5,280 feet versus 4 feet. So the immensity of the Bible manuscripts is just hard to believe. Your jaw drops at how many we have. So the average Greek New Testament is about 450 pages long. So adding it all up, you get about 2.6 million pages of New Testament text when you compile all these together. So we have an immense amount of evidence. It points in our favor. Now, let's go ahead and get into textual variants. And if we don't finish this tonight, we'll go and finish it next week, and we're already probably going to have a shorter archaeological section than normal, so we'll probably have some of this go into next week, but we'll see how it goes. So textual variants, again, these are variant readings from all the different manuscripts. This is internal evidence. We're looking at the internal evidence of corruption or reliability. Is it corrupt or is it reliable? So yes, it is true, like Bart Ehrman says, there are about 200,000 to 400,000 textual variants among the ancient manuscripts, when you're talking about the New Testament alone, 200,000 to 400,000. So this is nothing new to textual scholars. This is nothing new. Textual scholars have known about this for years. In fact, they've known about this for centuries. Bart Ehrman puts it out there as if it's a criticism to Christianity. And this number comes from counting the variants between the manuscripts. So when you count up a variant, you're talking about a variant between in one manuscript compared to, say, the other 25,000. So if one in one place, one manuscript differs from the other 25,000, that's a variant. So think of all the words in the New Testament. Well, Ehrman claims that there are 400,000 variants, and that's more words. There are more variants than there are words in the New Testament. Sounds really bad. It sounds like we don't really know at all what the New Testament is saying. So 400,000 textual variants are spread across 25,000 manuscripts. So this is about only 16 variants on average per manuscript, if you want to think about it that way. So what he's talking about is there's not 400,000 variants in one manuscript, because that wouldn't make sense. You have to have another manuscript to have a variant. There's 400,000 variants across 25,000 manuscripts. So around 16,000. If the estimated number is not 400,000, if it's lower, around, say, 200,000, then you have 8 variants per manuscript.
Can I give you an example
of textual variants? Yeah, I'll give you, we're going to look at one right now. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark 16, 9 through 20. While you go there, it turns out that many of these 400,000 variants aren't spread evenly across all of the text in the New Testament. It's not like you have a variant every, 20th page of the New Testament. There is another variant because, it's an average. No, they're clustered in areas of the New Testament. So when you have, say, a writing that for some reason wasn't clear in the autograph, The scribes may try to clear it up after the fact. Or when you have some strange reason for the accident, then more accidents would happen and more scribes would try to clarify it and clean it up. So if you look again at Mark 16, 9 through 20, the textual variants tend to be clustered in passages, certain passages. This is a particular passage at the end of Mark. What does your Bible say at the top of verse 9 in brackets? Say it again.
Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene.
Okay, so that's verse 9. But what does it say right before verse 9? In the brackets. Say John.
Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20.
Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verse 9 through 20. Now you know what that means. You probably never paid attention to that before. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the rest of Mark. So what does that mean? Does that mean that in reality the autographs didn't have that portion of Scripture? Well, when you have a textual variant, most Bibles alert you to the textual variant. They put something in brackets, they put a footnote, and they tell you at the footnote what other manuscripts might say. So when you walk through your Bible, don't ignore the footnotes, because it's important that you know that that is a textual variant. And scholars today aren't certain, with 100% certainty, what the original autograph said. We don't know quite for certain what it said. We're pretty sure. But when you have a variant, depending on the variant, we may not know what the original said. Now, hold that thought, because that may be pretty daunting if you haven't heard. But let's go back to this Mark passage. It's saying, your Bible is saying, that the entire rest of the book of Mark was not included in the earliest manuscripts. And if you look at your phone Bible at church, you're not going to have these footnotes, and you may not have these brackets and things like that. So it's always good to have the actual physical book. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Do we not have the resurrection? Did Jesus not rise from the grave because the earliest manuscripts written in the first century didn't actually describe the rest of the story? Was it a scribe that wrote this in later to try to make sense of the women who were fearful in verse 8? What do we do? Well, in this particular passage, we know that Mark got his gospel from Peter. And so Peter was relaying messages to Mark. Mark was writing them down, and that became the gospel of Mark. And so it turns out that Mark ended, most likely, according to most scholars, at verse 8. And the rest is actually not part of the original autograph and the original Bible. Now, I'm just telling you what most scholars think. I'm not telling you that this is wrong or right. There's another example in John. If you turn to John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. This is the story of Jesus encountering the woman who was caught in adultery. Also in brackets, before the passage, what does it say? Does anybody have it? John 7, 53. The woman was caught in adultery.
Yeah.
Jesus writes on the sand.
The earliest
manuscripts don't include it. So you have the autograph here. And you have manuscript and manuscript and manuscript that were made, say, centuries later. So what you have is it being included in, say, the 3rd century, and it's included in the 4th century, but the 1st century or the 2nd century, 1st century after the New Testament, it's not there. All of a sudden, it appears, and appears. So how do you explain the missing portion in John? Well, some scholars say that it shouldn't have been in there in the first place, and the scribes wrote it in later centuries. So you have these two places where your Bible alerts you very clearly that this particular portion of the text was not in the 2nd century or 3rd century manuscripts. And so it came in later on. And so what happens here is that this entire passage, both of these passages, becomes a place where there's a cluster of variants. So all of these manuscripts that happen years and years and years after the fact, scribes are trying to figure out what's happening here. So a bunch of variants creep up in these two passages. And so they're clustered. So when we're talking about 200,000 or 400,000 textual variants in all of these manuscripts, it's not like they're spread across evenly throughout the New Testament. They're clustered in these confusing areas, or areas that didn't have that information, but suddenly they appear. So scholars are trying to, or scribes were trying to figure out what to do to massage it, to make sense of it. And so Dr. Craig Blomberg suggests that the book of Mark did end in verse 8, and he does so because he was writing to Roman authors, Roman audiences, and they would have been able to identify with the women who were fearful and afraid after finding the empty tomb. And that's where the gospel cuts off and ends. And so you have the, I believe, the angel at the tomb saying he's not here, he's risen, right? At the end of Mark. And so Blomberg suggests that Mark probably ended it there because he wanted the Roman Christians who were being persecuted to know that they were the earliest followers of Jesus were identifying with this idea of fear and failure as they were being persecuted and, in a sense, falling for their belief, being slain for their belief. Why did the scribes bring it in? Because, as we're going to talk about here shortly, the reason for the variants are either because they're accidental mistakes or because they're intentional. Accidental or intentional. We'll talk about that just in a second. Let me move into the questions and then we'll continue. Yes?
Aren't there other potential explanations for why these verses might not be in some early texts, but appear in others? I mean, explanations other than somebody added it later on.
Yeah, it could be the case that we haven't found the manuscript that sheds light on how these manuscripts, why they have it. So for instance, this one has those two passages, but we haven't found this one. It's hiding, or it's not available to us for whatever reason. So this one, yeah, it hasn't been discovered yet. So say this one was the one that the scribes got it from, and then that's how we got these other two, and you know, years later, and we could kind of trace it back, but we can't find this one, which may have got it from there. So this is still missing. So that's the other theory, is that we just haven't found the 2nd or 3rd century manuscript that has that passage. You know, and maybe what happened with these, why it's not there, is because at the end of the scroll, it tends to get withered away, and at the end of the scroll, which is the end of the book of Mark, it could have been torn off easily, or it could have withered away easily, and that's why these don't have it.
What if the short one is simply a copy of the original? In other words, scribes are writing, they're making copies, right? Mm-hmm. What if this is a copy and the scribe just didn't complete it?
That's a good point. Yeah, maybe he just got tired, or he just didn't complete the copying from the original, and that's why it's not there. So there are a variety of theories of why it's not there. I'm just telling you that it's not there and your Bible is alerting to you, and I'm trying to explain what that means. I'm not trying to say one theory is right or the other is wrong. The good news is we have three accounts of the resurrection in Matthew, Luke, and John. And one theory, again, is the scribes were trying to harmonize the Bible, so they wrote that in. But you'll see in that passage, it's very weird because it talks about snakes and eating strange poisons. So it's very, and the style of the Greek in Mark is actually quite different than the rest of the book of Mark. So internally to those passages, when you look at the text by itself, you can see things just don't really flow correctly or flow well between the rest of the book of Mark and that passage. When you look at the original Greek, it's not Mark's normal style. And so when you look at the snakes, being bitten by snakes and drinking poison, these sorts of things, it says some weird things. So this is another reason why scholars think that it's not part of the original autograph. Now, does this bother us? It shouldn't. It shouldn't, because your Bible has been telling you that the whole time. This is not a surprise. No one should be surprised at this. It's been there. It's right in your book. And so what that means is that the people that gave us our Bible were very careful to say, look, here's what we've got from the manuscripts. Here's it now printed from Xerox or whoever makes our Bibles today, Baker Books, Tyndale, whatever. And they're trying to tell you that the manuscripts don't have this in the earliest ones, so we're not 100% certain. And that's the same thing with all of these variants and all the footnotes. Because they are the people that bring us the Bibles today are the same, have the same level of concern that the scribes did. They are scholars who spend their whole life trying to understand the original autograph. And what's amazing is that we don't have these we don't have these manuscripts that have the exact same content, because that would look forged. It would look like we are just making stuff up to make our religion make sense. We want things to not make sense because we're humans and we know humans make mistakes. I mean, we want things to look slightly off. We want things to have these little variants because it builds the case for authenticity. Yeah, so Josephus wrote a couple passages, and some skeptics charge that Christians wrote into Josephus things about Jesus. But that's a whole other thing altogether. Let's go through a couple more points here and see if we can end on a correct note before I leave you hanging with all this. Now, the types of variants. Besides those two passages, and again, I believe there are only two in the entire Bible that say that. So you don't have to worry about the whole New Testament not being in the earliest manuscripts. Just those two passages, and that's very important. Now, 70 to 80% are spelling mistakes. So when you're talking about 400,000 variants, if 70 to 80% are spelling mistakes, then it's like, of course you're going to have spelling mistakes. There's humans copying things. And again, these pertain to simple things like, you know how we say A and an before our words? So you say A when the next letter of the word is a consonant, say an when the next letter of the word is a vowel. It's that sort of thing in Greek, too. It's this Greek letter nu. It's at the end of the word when the next word starts with a vowel. So it's whether or not the nu was put there to make the A the an. So these are the type of spelling mistakes I'm talking about. Is the meaning compromised? No. What about John, J-O-H-N-N versus John, J-O-H-N? These sorts of variants are spelling mistakes. And different things like Jesus versus Lord. So some manuscripts will say Lord, and some manuscripts will say Jesus when going through a passage. Is the meaning of the text compromised? No. It's just a way to identify Jesus. So again, different manuscripts had different ways they referred to the Lord in a couple places. And again, it's a very common, silly sort of thing. Or when you're talking about Andrew, the disciple Andrew, some manuscripts put the Andrew, as if he's like Mr. Andrew or something, you know, way to refer to somebody. Another type of variant is the order or sequence of Greek words. The order or sequence of Greek words in a sentence may vary, but the meaning is not the same. So some sentences may put the direct object before the subject or vice versa, and then you have a variant between the manuscripts. The meaning's the same, it's just they switched around the nouns and the verbs and things like that. 1% of variants affect the meaning. Only 1% of all the 400,000 variants affect the meaning. But again, in these cases, the meaning could be changed. There could be a totally different meaning that we could come to, but the meaning, it doesn't vary in totality, it varies in degree. So the meaning could be changed slightly. So the wall is brown versus the wall is tan. It's a degree of change, if you will, rather than the wall is not there, that sort of thing. So we have all sorts of variants. Like 1 John 1:4, some manuscripts say our joy, and some manuscripts say your joy. Our joy or your joy. Is the meaning drastically changed in totality? No, it varies in degree. It varies gradually. Romans 5:1, we have peace versus let us have peace. The we is in some manuscripts, the let us have peace is in other manuscripts. Is the meaning changed? No, it's a change in degree of meaning, slightly. Again, 1% of all of the variants are like this. Dan Wallace, another world-renowned New Testament scholar, he says that only some of that 1%, just some of it, relates to meanings that are change in degree and viable, meaning they make sense. So if I say the wall is, if one manuscript says the wall is brown and another says the wall is flying, then that is not a viable alternative. So you reject that because it doesn't make sense, because you know it was an accident, even though the meaning has changed. And so we know that the wall is brown is the correct one, even though there's something completely different. So those that are completely different are just some percentage of 1%. And in many cases, they're not even viable. But sometimes there's a chance that they could, the textual variant is meaningful and viable. Meaningful and viable. And so those get looked at closely. And those are the ones your Bible typically points out. So when you have the footnote, they're not telling you, like, of all the 400,000 variants out there. They're telling you of the most important ones. And when you ever look at those footnotes, most of the time it's kind of like a meaningless information. It's like, okay, some manuscripts say, you know, blah, blah. And you're like, okay, well, big deal, I'm moving on. So most of the time, those footnotes don't tell us much at all. And so they're not big, they're not very big deals. Intentional lectionary clarifications. Lectionaries are daily devotionals. Scribes back then didn't want readings to be unclear, so they placed Jesus in the text instead of he, the word he. So when you have these lectionaries, when you're a monk and you're in the monastery up in the hills and you're living out there forever, you want to read things like our daily devotionals. We have our utmost for his highest, or utmost for his highest, or streams in the desert, things like that. So the monks would copy, and they would want to put the word Jesus in there because it was something more powerful than just the word he. So the scribes may have put in the word Jesus. Or the disciples instead of them. So to clarify who's them, when the text says them, and it's the disciples. It's trying to give you clarification. So this is more for like a lectionary purpose, something for devotional. Intentional harmonization between the Gospels. So when you have the Gospels telling the story about a certain event in the life of Jesus, it's saying something slightly different than the other Gospels. Well, what's going on there? Well, oftentimes scribes tried to harmonize between certain things that were slightly off. So were they intentionally trying to trick us or be misleading? No, they're just trying to say that something must have happened in the process of the communication between the apostles, or between Peter and Mark, or Paul and Luke, or something like this. And so the textual scholars try to arrive at the right conclusion, and that's what's up with the footnotes in your Bible. And so intentional harmonization is not deceiving in any way. It's just trying to make sense of things if the autograph didn't have a right word to clarify something. And again, you can go into great detail studying all these textual variants the rest of your life, and you'll become a textual scholar, and you might as well get a PhD in it. The book by Craig Blomberg that I have in your reading, It's at the, I believe I have that in your reading, the table. It has a, the first chapter of the book has a great chapter on all these textual variants. So if you're not sure, if you're like, ah, Jeremy, I'm not sure, I'm now doubting my Bible or something, go read this chapter more if I'm not doing it justice in terms of trying to explain the nature of these things. Now, some critics argue that the scribes wrote in a high Christology trying to show that Jesus was God, and they were the ones that invented that language. It wasn't that the original autographs had that language as of Jesus as God, and some skeptics charge that the scribes wrote it in to build up the doctrine of a high Christology. It turns out that that doesn't make sense because of various reasons, and I don't have time to go into them, but that's very important. And then intentional attempts at orthopraxy clarifications. Now, I'm not giving you all the details, and I'm kind of wanting you to be interested in going into this on your own time, and again, reading that chapter in Blomberg, and realizing that these textual variants are so fun to look at, because once you start looking into the original author's intent, doing your own hermeneutics and exegesis, you start realizing that, wow, all of these, there's a whole lot of manuscripts that say the same exact thing, but here you have like, you know, maybe 10% of the manuscripts that say something different. Why does 90% say this and 10% say that? And you start realizing how much cross-referencing you can do to arrive at the original autograph. And again, this is textual criticism, and it's a whole process, and you spend your whole life doing this. But do we have confidence that the Bible is reliable? That's the point of all this. Yes, because we have so many documents, we have so many variants, but we also have so many ways to check it all and see if it's right. So you have a multiplicity of ways to cross-reference to get to the right document. Now, 1%, again, of the text could have been altered. This is a very high estimate, again, but most people say it's much less than 1% for meanings that are both changes in degree and viable. Even if it is 1%, all of the variants that could affect meaning are not important for Christian belief, practice, or understanding history. So, of all of these things, are any Christian doctrines at stake? No, not at all. Are any Christian understandings of God at stake? No, not at all. Is anything about history that we know of at stake? No, not at all. None of these variants have anything to do with the cores nor peripheral dealings of the early church. It's all very minor and not really worth much time in terms of, unless you want to be a textual scholar. So you don't need to be weary about this. So we can summarize and say that for the New Testament, 400,000 variants spread across 25,000 manuscripts are clustered and concentrated in particular passages, like the ones we talked about. And 3% are relatively significant and are included in the footnotes to the two standard Greek New Testaments. 3% are included in the two standard Greek New Testaments. And what I'm talking about there, if you want to get a couple New Testaments that are in Greek for yourself to go look and see, these Greek New Testaments are provided by the United Bible Society, UBS, and the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. And you can go look into these and check it out. Nestle-Aland and the UBS Greek New Testament have, like the footnotes in your English Bible, they have a lot of those. So they tell you not just about the 3% or the 1%, they tell you about maybe 10% of them that are apparently more interesting, but they're not very. And then you could say, oh my gosh, like these guys went to a lot of trouble, but it doesn't really help too much. And again, the United Bible Society has another, and these are standard Greek New Testaments that basically are from the Masoretic text, the Masoretic manuscripts that I talked about. And they'll tell you the difference between the Masoretic manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint in these two standard Greek New Testaments. So it's like going to the store and buying your English Bible. Instead, you're going to the store and Bible, buying a Greek New Testament and Torah, and you'll be able to see just how many variants are out there and what they mean, and you'll see that they're very irrelevant. Now, I'm telling you all of this because this is a big deal. We want to know that we can have confidence in the Bible. So just to conclude here, let's see. Okay, the doctrine of inspiration is that the original text is inspired and inerrant. The original text, the autograph, is inspired and inerrant. Inspiration does not guarantee that the copies are inerrant. So do Christians have inerrant manuscripts? No. You do not have inerrant manuscripts. But what you do have is extremely highly reliable manuscripts. You have an extremely highly reliable Bible because you can cross-check through all these manuscripts and arrive at the original autograph. And again, that's the process of textual criticism. We're talking about probably 0.5% could be both meaningful and viable, and none of them affect even those, 0.5%, none of those affect Christian doctrine or our understanding of history. So we hold, Christian doctrine has held through the centuries and still holds, that the autograph is inspired and original. That's the Christian belief. That's the standard conservative evangelical doctrine, that the autograph is inspired and inerrant, and that the manuscripts do not reflect inerrancy. And we do not believe that God gave the process his complete sovereign will such that they would come through a process of inerrancy. We do not hold that view. We hold that when they were delivered to the author and God superintended the writing of the New Testament and the Old Testament, that superintending process creates an inspired and inerrant autograph, but not inerrant copy. So this is good news, because we know that there's human tradition to get us the Bible we have, and we know humans are flawed, but apparently, somehow, perhaps through a God-given method, with the scribes being held up in monasteries through the centuries, through all the Middle Ages and everything, all the chaos and changing of the civilizations, somehow we have a Bible that's 99.5% accurate. And to read you a Norman Geisler quote, the Norman Geisler says, "The New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure." And so Gordon Fee, he also says, "Unfortunately, Ehrman too often turns mere possibility into probability and probability into certainty, where other equally viable reasons for textual corruption exist, alleged corruption." So just to close there, and we'll pick up next week when we left off. And actually, we'll go to the last, because you have one last statement, I believe, there in your notes. In light of these criteria used for all other secular writings, the New Testament is the best attested work of the ancient world. The New Testament is the best attested work of the ancient world. So, and we'll probably go through a few other things that are in your book at the last couple paragraphs there. Any final one question before we head out? Okay.
I'm just curious. The apostolic fathers, do they say anything about the last part of Mark or the part of John that's in question? Because that could substantiate if they did.
No, definitely not. Oh, you mean Mark? Yeah, last part of Mark. No, they don't quote that. Again,
because
it's not in there.
Did,
yeah,
that.
Then they don't. The early church doesn't quote it. Yeah, let me go ahead and close us before we close out, and we'll probably cover a little bit of this at the beginning of next week, and then we'll get into the archaeological evidence for the reliability of the scripture. All right, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you very, very much for your word, for somehow preserving it for us, guiding us in some way throughout all the centuries to do the best we can to protect your word. And we know that what we have today is extremely reliable, and we are so grateful for that, that we're not doubting it, that we know with 99.5% certainty that we have the right text. And we thank you, God, that we can be guided by that text, that you can use it to shape and change our lives, and we can read it not just with a scholarly critique in our mind, but we can also read it for it to hear from you and for it to change us and to change our hearts and change us, change our family and change our friends, God. So we pray that you would help us to be open to your word, open to the text, and help us to be better students of it as we dive deeper in it and investigate the core truths that are there. So speak to us through it in the name of Jesus. Amen.